Well, we are continuing our study of 1 Corinthians, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 10. As we continue in our series on 1 Corinthians, we noted in the previous message that in chapters 8 through 10 of this epistle, Paul continues to answer questions the Corinthians had asked in the letter mentioned in chapter 7, verse 1. All three of these chapters deal in some way with the issue of Christian liberty. In the first message covering chapter 8, we learned how our Christian liberty must be limited by Christ-like love for our weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. In the second message covering chapter 9, we learned that our Christian liberty should also be limited for the sake of winning the lost to Christ. Then in the first 13 verses of chapter 10, we learn that Christian liberty can be abused, and that abuse will weaken us spiritually and disqualify us for service. The next 9 verses deal in more depth with the primary evil of idolatry, which could be developed as a separate message in itself, but for the sake of time, we'll cover it briefly and combine it with the rest of the chapter that teaches us how to use our liberty to the glory of God. It's been almost a month since the last message on 1 Corinthians because of other things that took place in the afternoon services. So would you follow along then as I begin by reading for us 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 33. So about 20 verses here, so if you would listen and also look on your Bible so that you can get it from both ways and make sure that it really stays with us. So verse 14, chapter 10. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. As I mentioned before reading our text, the part of this chapter that I just read for us divides into two main points, each one being a strong exhortation. The first strong exhortation is this: flee from idolatry. You see that in verses 14 through 22. As was very clear in verses 1 through 13, idolatry, immorality, and complaining against God are not debatable things within the realm of Christian liberty. They are outright sins. Now, eating something that had been offered to idols but that was simply being used as an item in a normal meal, is perfectly okay for a Christian as long as it was not an issue to anyone present at the meal. However, it is a serious sin to engage in any form of actual idol worship. Paul here is warning the Corinthian believers that their carelessness and their use of their liberty had led them to a grave danger and serious sin, idolatry. Paul in verse 14 is basically saying idolatry is so wicked. We must flee this sin before we sit down to discuss its evil nature. Notice first the dangerous contaminating nature of idolatry. Even before they understood its danger, they should get away from it. I remember in Kenya that the place was full of snakes. Okay. I don't know how else to put it. There were just snakes crawling all over the place, or slithering all over the place. And about 95% of them were poisonous. So, you know, when you saw a snake, you killed it first, then examined it later to see whether it was poisonous or not. Usually it was poisonous. That's what Paul is saying here. Look, flee from idolatry. After you do that, now we'll discuss it, okay? So you won't be able to pay attention to or appreciate what I'm saying, Paul says, as long as you are associated with idolatry in any way. Because idolatry is worshiping something other than the true God in the true way, it is the most serious and contaminating of sins. If we do not have the right view of God, nothing else can be in the right perspective. Think about that for a minute. You have to have the right view of God and His ways. Okay, notice secondly the definition of idolatry. Idolatry is having any false god, any object, idea, philosophy, habit, occupation, sport, or whatever that has your primary concern and loyalty, or that to any degree decreases your trust and loyalty to the Lord. That's a long definition. Let me say it again because it was long, okay? Idolatry is having any false god. That means any object, idea, philosophy, habit, occupation, sport, or whatever has your primary concern and loyalty, or that to any degree decreases your trust and loyalty to the Lord. All right. So the fact is, everyone worships. Everybody understand that? Everybody worships. You find somebody and say, do you worship someone or something? They'll say, no, wrong answer, okay? Everybody worships, period. Even an atheist worships. He worships himself or his mind or his ideas. Notice thirdly the many forms of idolatry. Libeling the character of God. You know what libeling means? It is bringing it into disrepute, putting it in wrong light. Libeling the character of God is idolatry. This includes believing the true God to be something other than He is. This also includes not trusting Him, doubting that He is able or willing to meet every need that we have. Have you ever been in that situation where you hit some situation and you say, well, I know God loves me, but I don't know if He's going to do anything about this. Wait a minute. You're libeling God's love. Oh, I don't know if He can do it. I mean, He'd love to do it. But wait a minute. You're libeling God's power. Think about it. You've got to remember that God can do anything, and He is a loving God. He wants what's best for you. So worshiping the true God in the wrong way is idolatry. Remember that Israel worshiped a gold calf. Remember that when they started wandering in the wilderness? They worshiped a gold calf and called it Yahweh, Jehovah. Anytime you adopt worldly practices in church services, you set up idols that detract from true worship of the true God. Do you wonder why I'm so strict about what we do, what kind of music we use, and what kind of instruments and so forth? Why is it that pastors got this hang up about that? It's because of this. Because worshiping the true God in the wrong way is idolatry. We need to be careful. Worshipping any image is idolatry. This, of course, is the most literal and recognizable form of idolatry. I don't understand how Roman Catholics can go to a Roman Catholic church and see the images up there, the statues and everything, and not know that they're worshiping an idol. Yeah, they use other names to try to get away from it, but veneration is still worshiping. Okay? You can call it any other name, but that's what it is. This, of course, is the most recognizable form of idolatry. Worshiping angels is idolatry. Created beings are not to be venerated or worshiped. Would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 2? Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. This is an important one to see. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, getting you to miss the mark and have to give up the race. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. So worshiping angels is idolatry. Worshiping dead men is idolatry. Even the great heroes of Scripture, such as Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets, Mary, and the apostles or other godly people, are never to be venerated or worshipped. Respecting them and appreciating their example is acceptable, but venerating or worshiping them is idolatry. Supreme loyalty in our hearts to anyone or anything other than God is idolatry. This includes putting ambitions, desires, possessions, and any other thing at a higher priority than God. And remember that self is all too often our number one idol. What self wants, if you want to make sure that self gets it and don't worry too much about what God thinks about it, that's idolatry. That's idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is a strong desire for worldly things. Those who covet worship at the shrine of materialism, one of the most popular and powerful idols of our day. And I think this idol is growing exponentially in our day and time. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Would you turn there with me? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Hope you haven't lost your place in 1 Corinthians 10, but Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So there the Bible clearly says that covetousness is idolatry. Inordinate desire or lust is idolatry. The person whose mind, desires, longings, and appetites are set on fleshly things is an idolater. Would you turn to Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, their desires, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So we see that so many things are idolatrous, and we need to watch out for it. You know, Paul offers three strong reasons for fleeing from idolatry. Are you back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? If you are, then look at verses 16 through 22, and you'll see what he's talking about. First of all, idolatry is inconsistent. We see that in verses 16 through 18. When we properly share in the Lord's Supper, we spiritually participate in fellowship with Jesus Christ and with other believers. The fact is, even pagan religious ceremonies involve participation of the worshipers with the object of their worship and with each other. You can see then that it is completely inconsistent for believers to participate in any expression of worship that is apart from and contrary to the Lord. Idolatry is not only inconsistent, even more importantly, idolatry is demonic. Look at verses 19 through 21. Idols represent that which is demonic. When worshipers believe an idol represents an actual god, Satan sends one of his demons to act out the part of that imaginary god. You've got people who worship Buddha. Is Buddha real? No, it's just a molded or carved idol. But Satan will send a demon to do whatever the people who worship Buddha want to see. He will trap them into that trap of idolatry by that. When worshipers believe an idol represents an actual god, Satan sends one of his demons to act out the part of that imaginary god. There's never a real god behind an idol, but there's always an evil spirit, a demon. Demons can exhibit considerable power. Many cultic and religious claims are faked and exaggerated, but on the other hand, many are true, evil, but true. Demons are not unlimited in power, but they have power to perform enough wonders and to make enough predictions come true to keep superstitious worshipers deceived and loyal. I've talked to people who worship a false god, and they will recount to me that they, you know, asked this, and this is what was responded. They were trapped into this idolatry because of something that happened that proved to them that this god is real. So Christians are not immune from the influence of demons. When we willingly ignore the Lord's way and flirt with the things of Satan by setting up idols of any kind, as we discussed a few minutes ago, we open ourselves up to demonic influence. Idolatry is not only inconsistent and demonic. Thirdly, idolatry is offensive to God. Look at verse 22 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The jealousy of God is wholly unlike the jealousy of man. Man is jealous out of self-centeredness, possessiveness, and pride. The jealousy of God is an expression of his holy nature and his character quality of truth. Let me say that again. The jealousy of God is an expression of his holy nature and his character quality of truth. If he tolerated the worship of anything other than himself, he would be tolerating that which is based on falsehood and that which destroys all that is good. So God will not allow idolatry to go unpunished, and no one can escape. Even his own children will not escape his severe chastisement if they persist in idolatry. Some believers in Corinth had done that and had paid with their health or even their lives, as you can see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So turn over a page to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30, maybe two pages depending on your Bible. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. This sleep, as I've explained many times, is a euphemism for dying in Christ. Those who die, who are saved, the Bible treats it as sleep. Why? Because it's temporary. Their physical body is temporarily dead. Someday, our physical body will be resurrected, and we will have a glorious, glorified body. This is why it's called sleep. So understand that God brought discipline to his own children in the church in Corinth with health issues and even death. That's what God thinks about idolatry. So having understood our need to flee idolatry, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then exhorts, Use your liberty to the glory of God. From verse 23 through verse 33, this is what Paul continues to exhort. So use your liberty to the glory of God. Paul gives four basic principles for using Christian liberty to the glory of God. You find the first one, verse 23, the first principle can be stated this way. Edification should take priority over gratification. Edification should take priority over gratification. That's a good way to phrase what the first principle in verse 23. The all things of all things are lawful refers to all things that are not forbidden by Scripture. Obviously, anything that Scripture forbids is not anything that's allowed for a Christian. That's not part of the all things. So, in other words, Paul was acknowledged the general principle of Christian liberty, but then he points out a principle that limits that liberty. Not all things are profitable. In other words, they're not helpful spiritually. And not all things edify. They don't build one up in the faith. In other words, even if technically you're allowed to do something, in other words, there's nothing in Scripture forbidding that, you should always give priority to those things that are also helpful in your Christian growth and walk with the Lord. What will help you to grow spiritually? What will help you to draw closer to the Lord? The second principle is this. Benefiting others should take priority over benefiting self. You see that in verse 24 here. If it is profitable and edifying for you, but in some way is harmful for others, don't do it. And yet, thirdly, liberty should always be chosen over legalism. See that in verses 25 through 27. We should not give up our liberty unless it is clearly for the upbuilding of someone else. When we restrict our liberty for the sake of a weaker brother, we should also try to help him grow in his understanding of his own Christian liberty. We should help his conscience grow stronger by showing him what the Word of God teaches about that issue so that he can enjoy his full Christian liberty, his liberty in Christ. Nevertheless, as we see in the fourth principle, love should take priority over liberty, verses 28 through 30. Do not argue or condemn or insist on your own freedom. Out of love for your weaker brother, give up your own liberty, temporarily perhaps, so that his conscience will not be offended or stumble spiritually. In other words, so that he will not sin against his own conscience. Because when you do something that you know your Christian brother thinks is wrong, and then he sees, well, he's doing it, so I guess I can do it, but as he does it, he's thinking he's doing wrong, even though it's not wrong, but he thinks he's doing wrong. God says if he thinks he's doing wrong and does it, he's sinned. Okay, that's important to understand that principle. So therefore, don't cause your brother to stumble, right? Just give up that liberty for however long it needs for that brother to grow in his knowledge of the Word of God and understand what's happening. So let me give you an example that would have applied not only to a situation in Corinth in the first century, but would also apply today. You have the joy of leading a Jew to Christ. How many have ever witnessed to a Jew? Okay. All right. If you do have that joy of leading a Jew to Christ and invite him over for supper, if you were to serve pork barbecue on the menu, that would not be a loving thing to do for this reason. He might still feel that eating pork is a sin. Did you get that? Okay, he might think it's a sin. Even though in Christ, he can now eat anything. Okay, but if he feels it's a sin, if he were to eat pork, still feeling it's a sin against God, then he would actually be sinning because he's going against his conscience at this point. That's why a conscience has to be taught by the Word of God. Okay, you know, have you ever heard the expression, let your conscience be your guide? How many have heard that one? Okay. Well, in a way, yes, but keep in mind that you've got to teach your conscience what God says about what's right and wrong. If your conscience is taught by the Word of God, then that's fine. But be careful about that. You can have a conscience that's mistaught, okay, just like this Jew would be mistaught. Now, we are to modify our actions for the sake of others, but we are not to modify our consciences. The legalism of a weaker brother should not make us legalistic, only gracious. Although we will not spend a lot of time on this, as we did in that series on Christian liberty that I preached from the fall of 2014 to the middle of 2015. I may remember that. A long time ago. I think it is important to define what legalism actually is, since it is commonly misused and misrepresented by many today. A lot of people have the wrong definition of legalism. In fact, they will try to say, oh, that's legalism, when it's something they don't like. Okay, and that's wrong. Legalism refers to human attempts to gain salvation and or spiritual maturity through conformity to a list of religious laws. Understand that many of us, if not most of us, like to keep lists. Lists seem to be a safety kind of factor, right? And in many ways it is, okay? I should keep more lists, okay? My wife is better at lists. Honey, did you write down this? No, I'm sort of trying to keep it in my mind. Okay, so lists can be good, but lists can be bad if it's your human attempt to gain salvation or spiritual maturity through conformity to a list of religious laws. So we should not cause our liberty to be slandered by expressing it in ways that cause our weaker brother to stumble. You may have liberty to do something. For instance, in Kenya, the missionary ladies always wore a kitamba, which is like a scarf, a piece of cloth that was tied and so forth. And that, to that culture, was the sign of a Christian, trying to obey the Bible in however way they thought it. We could have argued, nah, you're missing the point. That's not really, doesn't matter. They thought that if you didn't wear a kitamba, then you were a pagan or you were rebelling against God. So the missionary ladies all wore a kitamba. And they did it so that their liberty, remember, they didn't have to wear that thing. But they did not want to cause their liberty to be slandered by expressing it in ways that cause their weaker brothers and sisters to stumble. So how can we give thanks to the Lord for something that will cause our Christian brother to stumble? We can't, obviously. So therefore, we need to keep that in mind. Now, Paul explains the purpose of Christian liberty in verses 31 and verse 32. The purpose of using our Christian liberty carefully and selflessly is to glorify God. That's the purpose. Even in the most mundane, routine, non-spiritual things of life, like eating and drinking, we are to glorify God. We are to do everything, even eating and drinking, in such a way that God's true character and ways are clearly seen and not distorted or dishonored. No action of ours should prevent an unbeliever, whether Jew or Gentile, from coming to Christ, or should cause a weak brother in Christ to stumble. If I go to a synagogue, how can I keep from causing these unsaved people to stumble? Well, I'll wear that little yarmulke, just whatever, just so that they won't think that I'm deliberately, trying to be disrespectful of God in their eyes. If I do that, it's not because I think I have to wear that. No, I have the liberty not to. But I do it so that they maybe will listen to me as I explain the Word of God to them. So Paul offers a pattern for using Christian liberty. Look in verse 33 of 1 Corinthians, as well as the next verse, verse 1 of chapter 11. Paul offered his life lived before them for 18 months as their pastor as a practical example to follow in using their Christian liberty to the glory of God. Paul could exhort them to imitate his life because he was consistent in imitating his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. In other words, use me as a pattern because I'm following Christ. As long as I'm following Christ, follow my pattern. As the Lord puts godly examples before you to follow, realize that because that example is a human one, he is subject to inconsistencies at times. Follow that example only in the ways and at times that he is following Christ. Don't just say carte blanche, well, whatever pastor does, that's what I'm going to do. No, be always looking. Is he right now following the Lord in this? Well, then I can follow in that too because he's following the Lord. So the point is you're really following the Lord. You're just seeing a reflection of that that's easier to see, you know, and doing what God wants you to do. So every head bowed, every eye closed, please. Just a moment, I'll close this message in prayer. I don't often do this in the afternoon service, but I think it's worth our thinking about what we've covered. I trust that these principles concerning Christian liberty that we've covered in the last several messages in this series on 1 Corinthians have been a help to you in nailing down in your thinking what Christian liberty is and how you are to use it to the glory of God. Today, people are calling something Christian liberty when actually it's just license to sin, license to disobey God. But please understand what Christian liberty is and distinguish it from legalism. So you notice that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could exhort his readers to imitate his life. Could you honestly say that to another Christian? Are you living in such a way that you could say what Paul said, imitate me, because I am imitating Christ? Could you say that honestly? If there's some area in your life right now that the Holy Spirit is convicting you that you need to change or strengthen so that you can be a helpful example to others, will you confess that need to him right now and ask him for his grace to change so that you can be an example to others, but even more importantly, so that you can glorify God by your life? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that as we consider the things that we have studied here in this chapter of 1 Corinthians, I pray that you would just lodge them firmly in our thinking so that we can be guided by these principles that we have studied this afternoon. I pray, Father, that we would have a greater command of what Christian liberty means and how to demonstrate it in a godly, Christ-like way and how to limit our liberty when needed to keep from causing another brother to stumble, a weaker brother who does not understand his Christian liberty yet. And if he were to imitate us, he would be going against his conscience because he thinks he's doing wrong. So, Lord, I pray that we would be careful to be aware of our brothers and sisters in Christ and even being aware of unsaved people around us. May we limit our liberty when needed in order to win the lost to Christ and to strengthen our Christian brothers and sisters. May we be willing to teach and help a weaker brother to grow in their understanding of their liberty in Christ, how to glorify you in their lives. And Lord, may we be that way with each other so that we can help each other, pray for each other, encourage one another. And Lord, may you use it in order to glorify your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.